Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity we have to come together, focus on you, turn to your word, and learn from it this morning. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, it will be not just an experience of listening and to what your word has to say, but being that your spirit would work in our hearts and bring conviction and bring change. Lord, I often pray, but I pray it again this morning, Lord, that as a result of being exposed to your word this morning, we leave differently from when we came in. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this week I was scrolling through Facebook and I came across the following article that one of my pastor friends had posted. And it's from Francis Chan. Some of you may have heard him or read some of his stuff. Now, theologically, he differs a little bit from us in certain areas. One of them, he's not a believer in eternal security. So, but what he has to say here, I think we need to hear. And it's concerning the church today, the church in America. And actually, I'm not reading a script of his. I'm reading an article that was written from someone who was there and listened to this as he was speaking in a church in Virginia. And it goes as follows. To truly bring a lost world to Christ, churches must focus less on famous speakers, impressive worship music, and other external elements, and focus more on loving one another and displaying unity, Francis Chan has said. Chan, author of Crazy Love and founder of We Are Church, began his message at the Rethink Church, Rethink Mission event at McLean Bible Church in Vienna, Virginia, by asking attendees, is God pleased with this gathering? It is easy, even as a pastor, to come up here and preach a message and think, oh, I hope they like it, rather than going, God, I'm speaking for you now. God, I hope that you like the way I portrayed who you are and how your glory goes beyond everything, he said. God is pleased, the pastor said, when his children listen to his words and believe them to the point of action. He wants them to say, I could actually make a disciple. I could actually start a gathering. I could actually multiply churches. I could actually move overseas in the power of the Almighty God and impact lives. I could reach an unchurched people. Chan contended. It's easy to tell when people are obsessed with their spouse, children, college football, golf, or even their pet, the pastor continued. Yet far too often people aren't in love with Jesus in the same way and only attend church because of a popular speaker, an impressive light show, or a good band. God's enough, Chan said. Isn't there any part of you that longs for that? God wants us to be people that our affections are for Him. Are we developing lovers of Jesus, devoted worshipers, he challenged attendees? Or are we creating a consumer generation that will show up if we meet their likings because it's not about us? I'm enjoying it. Will I like it? Rather than, God, will you be pleased with this? Chan went on to cite John 13:34, where Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. If we were a church seriously wanting to please Him, God says, here's my command. I want you to love one another just as I loved you. The pastor said, how many of us have even conceived of doing that? Well, it's not natural to want to love one another in such a way, the pastor said. The church isn't about me. It's not about what I want. It's about what will please you. Chan said the Bible doesn't say miracles, science, or political correctness will bring people to Christ. It simply says to love one another. Do you believe you could be perfectly one? Is that your goal when you gather with other believers? Because God wants that to be your goal. That was Jesus' dying prayer. He said, you know what's going to make the world believe? It's if you become perfectly one. Chan added, according to the scripture, the unity and fearlessness of the church would cause an unbelieving world to believe in their destruction. No one believes in the destruction anymore. No one believes in the day of judgment, he said. Well, God says if you guys were unified, they would. Many churches are theologically accurate, give money to the poor, and have incredible music, Chan said. But very few, if any, are known for the way its members love one another. At some point, we've got to stop with all our strategies, he emphasized. We all know churches in America are way too consumer-driven, but who's going to change that? You want to please Him tonight? Then believe. Believe that the Holy Spirit wants to manifest through you for the common good of the church, he said. We've got to take these words literally. Chen said he's discouraged by how many people show up to church simply to take, and complain when they don't get enough. Instead of seeking to learn how to use their spiritual gift to bless others and become equipped for ministry work. If that's not happening, why do we think every time we gather, God is so pleased? He asked. It feels like we're just trying to collect people rather than send them out. What percentage of people gathered in church on a Sunday do you think actually share the gospel that week or that year? Isn't it just a bit embarrassing that we can't look another being in the eye and tell them the best news in the world and the most important thing in our lives? These are the things that have to change, he added. Churches in America are so stoppable. Can Chan charge because they give up at the moment circumstances get difficult instead of willingly suffering for Christ. Will you suffer to obey these things, he asked, gesturing towards his Bible. Will you actually sacrifice because it's a lot easier to come somewhere and be fed than to love others as much as Christ loved you, as much as the Father loves the Son, and to break bread with others thinking Christ was tortured for me? Would I do that for others? The pastor encouraged attendees to become missionaries wherever they are and embrace suffering for the glory of Christ because the church is that beautiful and that important. My prayer is that we would have a prayer time and the Holy Spirit actually moves in you, he concluded. I think about what Chan is saying. I think about our study in the book of James as we continue on in James chapter 4. I think James is frustrated from what he hears about the people and how they're living. These Jewish believers have been scattered abroad. I think he's frustrated that they're struggling with their speech. He's frustrated that they're living according to worldly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom. And as we're going to see today, he's frustrated with them because they're fighting amongst one another. And what does Chan say in this sermon? He would say, listen, the biggest thing we need to learn to do is to love one another, to be one. And he was referring to John chapter 17, by the way, as Jesus' last word, as he prayed that the disciples would be one, as he and the Father would be one. This morning, as we continue on, and you have to remember, last week our focus was on, are we living by worldly wisdom or are we living by heavenly wisdom? And we see that flow into chapter 4 as we begin. But as we look at chapter 4, he's dealing with conflict. How do we overcome conflict? It's going to happen, right? Since there's more than one of you sitting before me this morning, I can guarantee you conflict will happen. So how do we deal with that? And as we go through this passage today, I almost want to look at it as how to solve a problem. Because first of all, if you're going to solve a problem, you've got to identify what the problem is. And then you've got to find out what the source of that problem is, and maybe even find out what the results or the consequences of that problem is, and then look for the solution. And as we go through these first 10 verses of chapter 4, we're going to see all of those things come together. And the first thing, as we look at chapter 1, the first half, we see the problem. As we read in the first half of 1, it says, for whence come wars and fighting among you? James is starting out with a question. He says, where is this coming from? Obviously, there's conflict. And this isn't just like a little scuffle. I mean, what's he called? He says, wars and fighting. These people are struggling to get along. And he says, where does it come from? And after all, as a church, we're supposed to be united. You know, Christians don't ever have wars and fighting, right? Well, some of you are smiling. Because we know the answer. And as I said, as long as there's more than one in the room, there's the opportunity for conflict. And it doesn't matter how much you love them. I mean, you every once in a while, even if it's your spouse or your children, you have a little conflict. The thing is, people get upset. And as a pastor, it's one of the things I like to deal with the least is conflict. When people can't get along, when people just won't behave. You know, if you guys would behave, my job would be a lot easier. Thank you, John. But what happens? People get upset. They start to scream and yell. They can't control their tongue. They start to act out in worldly wisdom. And they throw a fit because they didn't get it their way. They don't leave quietly. And the reality is, if you've been in Coral Ridge Baptist Church for more than 10 years, you probably have some stories to tell. But folks, when we do that, we're not bringing glory to God's name. We're missing the point. Well, you know, our mission statement at this church is to know Christ and make Him known. And if we're fighting and quarreling against one another, how are we ever going to achieve that mission statement? And that's the problem. And I'm not saying the problem exists here today. Obviously, I'm preaching through this book. But folks, we don't want it to happen here in this church. And I think we have to be able to identify when that problem starts to happen. We have to see it and we have to try to stop it before it grows out of hand. The reality is, as we move on to the second half of verse 1 to verse 3, we see the cause of the conflict. As James continues on, it says, "Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." If I were to summarize this problem in one word, I would say it is pride. He talks about lust. He's talking about having the things that we want but we cannot have. In fact, probably 4 or 5 years ago, my wife and I went to a counseling class. And one of the speakers just about, he grated on us. But you know, one phrase he said, and you probably already heard me say it already, I have not forgotten. As much as he drove me nuts because he repeated it over and over and over again, because he says, you know what, the main problem is when you're counseling people is it boils down to this. This is people's attitude. I want what I want when I want it. Now, he would say that probably 100 times in an hour. That's why it grated on me. Now I find myself saying, I want what I want when I want it. So it must have worked. But that's the reality. We want what we want when we want it. And if we don't get it, what do? We throw a fit. We want it our way. And as he goes through here, he says, you lust, but you don't have it. He even makes a statement in here. He says, you kill and desire to have it and cannot obtain. Now, there's some debate as I read through the commentaries. Were they actually guilty of murder? I don't believe so. Or I think James would have gone into a little more detail in dealing with his people. But what does Scripture say? What did Jesus say? He says, what? If you're angry with your brother. You know, he says, the law says, do not commit adultery, or do not murder. And he says, but I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're just as guilty. If you say rocker, if you can't control that tongue, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. You're guilty of the same consequences of murder. I think an easy way to put this is basically he's saying that they have hate and anger in their hearts. That never happens again within Christians, right? We never get to a point where we're angry. We never get to the point where we have hateful feelings towards someone else. But the reality is, it boils down to this. We are the problem. We are the root cause. You know, from my experience, 99.9% of the time do fights never start over doctrinal issues. It's always over preferences. It's always over things that aren't even described or prescribed from the Scriptures. How people dress, the music, contemporary, traditional, choruses or hymns, drums or organ. No matter what you do, someone's going to want something different. And I guess the question we have to ask is, who are we here for? Because as much as we like to have our preferences met, church, it's not about us. It's about the God we have come to worship this morning. It's not about our preferences. And often we allow our preferences to disrupt the service, disrupt our hearts, and disrupt our worship. Not only in our lives, but the lives of others. As we continue on, we see the results of the consequences. verses 4 and 5. As James says, ye adulteresses and adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Boy, James is being kind of easy on him, isn't he? No. I mean, these are some pretty harsh words. It wasn't that long ago, I went to a ReadyMed not far from here, and I've shared this story with some of you because I wasn't happy with the doctor. In fact, before I left his office, I really wanted to live according to the worldly wisdom that we talked about last week. So he's doing the exam, and he looked at me and says, "You're morbidly obese." I'm like, "I know I'm a little overweight, but do we have to use that term?" You know? And I know there's probably some chart somewhere that says a man that's 6 foot tall and weighs what I weigh, which I will not disclose, should, you know, and my weight probably put me in a medical category that actually is called morbid. And so I probably am morbidly obese, but after saying it 4 or 5 times, I got the point. You know, I wanted to show him what morbidly obese could do. But in a sense, I think James is, you know, but the doctor was being blunt. He was being truthful. It was a little, I didn't like to hear what I heard. That's probably why I wanted to react the way I wanted to react. No one wants to hear those things. And the same is true. I think James, you know, his readers probably didn't want to hear this. Question is, what about us? Do we want to hear it? Do we want to hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, to be friends with the world. And what did we talk about last week? Worldly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. To be friends of the world. And I said last week that as we desire and go after the things of the world, we're actually serving Satan and not God, because he is the god of the air, the god of this world. Little g. But it's to be in that situation where we go after the things of the world, he says, is to be an enemy of God. It is to be an adulterer, an adulteress. You know, that was often given of Israel in the Old Testament. What was it said when they'd go after other gods and go after idols? God would call them as an adulterer, an adulteress, because they were not faithful to him. The thing is when we go after the things of the world, when we live according to worldly wisdom, we are not being faithful to our God. And sadly enough, each one in this room, I can include myself, are guilty of this. It's a constant struggle we'll have on this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean it's okay. You know, our desire should be to love God more than we love the things of this world. To give Him our devotion, a loyal love towards Him. And yes, we will fail. And every time we fail, it is a time that we should be more thankful for His grace. But in verse 5, as we read it, we see this causes tension between us and the Holy Spirit. It causes the Holy Spirit to be jealous. As verse 5, we read, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" There are a couple problems with this verse. Number one, it is very difficult to translate into English from the Greek. And Dr. Coswell makes the following statement concerning this verse. He says, "It's very difficult to translate this statement, but the best rendering seems to be something such as follows. God jealously longs for the Spirit that He made to live in us. Another translation is, the Spirit which He made to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart." The second problem is we don't know, or we cannot identify the Scripture that he is quoting. Where did it come from? Did it come from possibly another translation than what we currently have today? Did it come from maybe some Scripture that got lost and has not been discovered and is not included in the canon of our Bibles? And some people get hung up on this, but the reality is it's here in the book of James. We trust that it is from God. And the reality is that Spirit, God, what it's saying that the part of the Trinity that indwells each one of us as Christian yearns for our devotion to be to God. And when we go off and we live according to those worldly standards, when we allow our lusts and to cause fights and quarrels amongst us, we are grieving the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Because He doesn't want us to be focused on us. He wants us to be focused and devoted to Him. Reality is there's a lot of things in this world that are attractive. A lot of things in this world that draw us towards them. We can be obsessed with them. But thanks be to God, since we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can choose not to follow the ways of the world. It is a choice. We've been given that freedom through Jesus Christ. As we look at the remaining verses this morning, we see the solution to the problem. If there's fights and quarrels, and I would say almost as when there aren't fights and quarrels, we still need to be focused on applying these to our lives to keep fights and quarrels from coming. First of all, we see in verse 6 that we need to rest in God's grace. As verse 6 simply reads, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble." You know, boy, if I had a highlighter, I was gonna underline something, it would be part of this verse where it says, "But He giveth more grace." I mean, after all, what did James just said? He just called these people adulterers and adulteresses and enemies of God. We best be thankful for God's grace, right? Because if it weren't for God's grace, what would be the result? We would all be worthy of spending eternity in hell. Because not one person here is innocent. We are all guilty. None of us are worthy, and yet God extends grace. But also it says, be careful here, we need to pay attention. It says, not to the proud, but to the humble. You know, I believe it is as we recognize who God is, the God who you and I came to worship this morning, recognize Him as the creator of this world, the one who spoke it into existence, recognizing for His holiness and His power and who He is, and also in our comparison to how lowly and how sinful we are. It is only at that point that we get a glimpse of His grace, because we're not deserving of it. And yet He gives it to us day after day after day. And as we continue on, the rest of these verses are filled with one command after another command after another command. And they're written in such a way that the original readers would have seen or sensed a sense of urgency. In other words, it's not one of those things where you're given a command and you think, oh, I can do that tomorrow. Right? That's how we all tend to do that a little bit, right? If why do it today if you can wait till tomorrow? Procrastinator's motto or something like that, right? But it's written in such a way in the original language, it's urgency. It's more of, instead of waiting till tomorrow, it's more like your house is on fire, you better get your loved ones out. And so we have this list of commands, and the first command is to submit to God. In verse 7-8, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And one person describes submission in the following way. Submission involves a surrender of the will that results in obedience. Here again, I think Jesus set the perfect example for us in this as He submitted to His Father's will in obedience. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school class. So what does that mean for us to submit to God? It simply means that we need to be obedient to His Word. We saw it in chapter 1. We're not to just be hearers only, but we're to be doers of the Word. And it says we are doers of the Word, that we are submitting ourselves unto God. But not only are we to submit unto God, we see a second commandment in verse 7, and that is to resist the devil. It says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, Satan tempts us with worldly things. He knows what brings pleasure to us. He knows what's attractive to the eye. He knows what things frustrate us. He knows what it takes for us to lose our cool and say things that we shouldn't say. Yet Romans 6 is clear, as we are told, that sin shall not be our master because we're not under the law but under grace. I said this before, we sin out of choice, and to resist Satan is to resist temptation. And as we resist temptation, we're given the promise here that Satan will flee from you. The next command, we are to draw near to God in verse 8. It says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Folks, I believe this is reference to the relationship that we have with God. We are to love God with all our being. It's kind of what we saw in, as I read it from the article this morning in Francis Chan's sermon. Not only are we to resist the devil, but we are to love God. And I think one of the greatest ways you can resist the devil is by loving God. This is when we love God that it changes our actions. It changes the things that we do. And we should always strive to honor and bring glory to the God whom we love. Church, I can't help but think of Jesus and Peter as they were in the garden. And you read about it in John chapter 21. And I've used this and I've said this before, but when I think about our relationship with God, I think about Jesus saying to Peter, do you love me? And Peter would say, yes, I love you. And he said, then feed my sheep. Notice he didn't give him the command to feed the sheep first. And then he would say a second time, same question, do you love me? Third time, same question, do you love me? And at this point, Peter's getting upset and he's saying, of course you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Church, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you love God? I'm not convinced. Amen. Do you love God? Amen. Then be doers of His word. Church, do you love God? Amen. Then be doers of His word. Just because Jesus did it three times, here we go. Church, do you love God?
Amen.
Then be doers of His word. And I think about that. I think about resisting the devil. What if every time we were tempted, every time we were tempted to gossip, every time we were tempted to give someone a piece of our mind, every time we were tempted to go after something in this world, if we allowed that question to resonate in our heads? What if when we're choosing to do something we know we shouldn't, we heard that question from Jesus Himself saying, do you love me? It might alter what our choice would be. Because if we truly love God, if we're truly drawing to Him, it's going to change the way we act. It actually says God will draw near to us. Now, God doesn't go anywhere, but our sins will sure drive us away from Him. And I think it's as we draw near to Him that we experience His presence. Part of drawing near to God is to repent of our sins, as we see that in the second half of verse 8. And again, we need to keep in mind of who James is writing to. He's writing to Jewish believers, to those who until they were saved, their worship and worshiping God was all around the temple. And we read the following in the second half of verse 8 as he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, the priests, they couldn't just walk into the temple. They had to be cleansed before they could enter in and do the work of God, before they could draw near to God. And I think the same is true for us. We need to look into our lives. We need to purify ourselves. We need to repent of our sins. We need to stop sinning. Folks, it has been very evident in the book of James that we cannot live in the world and please God at the same time. Yet a lot of Christians think, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I can do what I want and live how I want, I'm going to go to heaven. James is saying, you can do that, but you're an enemy of God. It's not possible to do both. For that reason, you know, and when we do partake of the elements and when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's that time that we need to really focus on the sins of our lives and examine our hearts. But we need to do it on a more regular basis than every other month as well. And you can kind of see all these commands work together, but in the last two verses, we see that we need to humble ourselves. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." How many times do we truly mourn over our sins? How many times do we weep over our sins? And here again, if we're drawing near to God, if we're focused on the relationship that we have in Him, we will be broken when we sin against Him. As I look at these last two verses, I think of the parable that Jesus told in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we read the following. It says, "And He spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And then we have, 'And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Church, I fear that we are too guilty of being like the Pharisee when it comes to our sins. How easy is it to stand up in this day and this age and say, "I am not like other people. I am not like the man who went into the synagogue and shot 11 people. I am not like the person in Florida who sent pipe bombs out in the mail. I am not like the person that shot somebody the other day, or the person that ran a red light and killed three people in the family. I am not like that." And we begin to think of ourselves as being good. And sometimes I think we're guilty of being like the Pharisee when we need to be like the publican, when we realize that even what we consider to be the least of the sins, we need to be remorseful over. Everything the publican did were signs of humility. The fact that he would not look up to heaven, the fact that he beat his breast, were all signs of humility and understanding that he was a sinner and not worthy to even be in God's presence. And the thing is, both of these verses, what we see in verse 10 of James chapter 4 and how Luke ends, kind of end in a similar way. Because in verse 10 it says, "And he shall lift you up." And in Luke we saw that the publican went home justified before God. I don't know about you, I mean, this is something, it's a serious passage, but yet it's an encouraging passage as well. I mean, it's hard to be thinking of ourselves as enemies of God or an adulterer or an adulteress. But there are so many phrases in here, and I told you about underlying one, but I think of some of the others. You know, "He giveth more grace. Draw near and He will draw near to you. He shall lift you up." Reality is, the power to overcome the problem is found in God. He is the one that can bring restoration. Now, I think of our church purpose statement. I mentioned it once already this morning: to know Christ and to make Him known. You know, one of the greatest ways to do this, church, is to be the real deal, to be authentic Christians who are in love with the God that we serve. We are to come together with the objective of pleasing God and not ourselves. We are to love one another as God loved us. This doesn't happen naturally. The only way that this can happen is as we depend on God. And I think about this morning. My goal is, I don't know of any looming wars and conflicts or fights within amongst you as a church, but my goal is that we keep it that way. You know, we need to be proactive, not reactive. In other words, we need to put these things in place and implement them into our lives to keep it from happening instead of having to do it after it happens. And the thing is, my prayer is that as we do this, as we remain proactive, that we can fulfill the mission statement of this church, that we can know Christ and we can make Him known. And I'm excited to see what God has in store for us. But we need to do our part. We need to rest in God's grace. We need to submit to God and His Word. We need to resist Satan. We need to draw near to God. And we need to repent of our sins, and we need to humble ourselves before our God. You know, it says we do this, that I believe we can be a church, we can be individuals, that the way we live our lives and the way we worship as we come together, we will make Christ known. And folks, I'll tell you what. It doesn't seem like you can have a discussion much anymore and people will talk about how ugly things are in our world. Let me ask you this, church. Do you think God can still change that? I'm not convinced you believe it. Do you think God can still change the world within we live? How's He going to do it, church? He's going to do it through us. He's going to do it through us. And it's as we live out our faith as authentic Christians, I believe we'll see God do some amazing things right here in Cape Coral. Right through these few people that are seated before me. God can use every one of you. He has a plan for you. If you receive Christ as your Savior, He has a plan for you. He wants to use you to reach a lost and dying world. And my prayer is that as a church, we can do that together. And it's going to be exciting to see how God is going to use us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had, again, just to be together as Your family, as Your church. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, although it has been challenging this morning, it has also been encouraging. It is that You will extend grace, that You will lift us up. Lord, I just pray that Your Spirit will work in each of our lives and allow us to have the humility that it takes to be humble before You, to recognize our sins and the offense that they are to You. And Lord, not only that, but Your Spirit would just give us the boldness to leave here and be a light in a dark world, spreading the gospel message. As Francis Chan said, sharing the most important thing we know with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.